Open up your Bibles to the book of Colossians. I think you can find it. Colossians chapter number 2, we're going to be working through this passage. What a blessing. I only have 5 verses. Some of the other passages have been... Well, I've only got 4 tomorrow, so I'm heading in the right direction. Right? All right. Colossians chapter number 2. Let's begin with verse 8. We'll read from verses 8 down to verse 12. Here's God's word. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. In whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. Our God and Father, we thank You so very much for Jesus Christ. We thank You for this opportunity to look into Your Word. We pray that as we consider these things once again, that we would receive the instruction that is here for us, that it might dwell in us richly and impact our lives for Your honor and for Your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We pick up right where John left off as the Apostle Paul now is going to begin to discuss the particulars of these warnings that he's given. He's concerned about the Colossians, and when you warn somebody, you're warning them, as John said, about what? About danger. And what's the concern that he has? The danger is being moved away from the hope of the gospel. And so he says, we warn every man and we're teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So he says, I don't want any man to beguile you with enticing words. The answer is to be rooted and grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ and established in the faith and walking in Him, just like you got saved. Then he begins in verse number 8, beware, be on the lookout, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Notice the vehicle whereby these warnings are directed. What's going to be the vehicle that is going to that he's warning you about? A man, right? This is a man with a message. This is a philosophy. This is an approach that he's presenting to draw you away, to move you away from the position that you have in Christ. Beware, lest any man spoil you. What does it mean to spoil somebody? To take the booty in battle. To spoil somebody is to take their wealth. To take their resources. So, lest any man spoil you, what is the danger to us in this passage? That we have all of this wealth in Christ Jesus, in whom are hid all the treasures of the wisdom of wisdom and knowledge. The Colossians knew the grace of God in truth, and Paul prays for them that the Word of God would dwell in them richly, that it would get a hold of them, and it makes you rich. It gives you the riches of the full assurance of understanding, the whole program. So when somebody comes along and is going to spoil you, it's taking that away from you. Now, what happens when somebody takes away your wealth? You go from a status of being rich to what? To poor. Going from a place of great wealth and resources and prosperity and means to a position of poverty. What a tragedy that is. You know, we hear all these stories about the great athletes. They've got the 30 for 30, I think, on ESPN. One of them is bankrupt. All these sports figures. You know, they have all this money dumped in their lap, and in 5 years they've spent it all, and it's all gone. You know, and we just, you know, it's just what it is. It is what it is. But what a sad thing! What a sad thing for a believer to have eternal riches, eternal wealth, and then to be moved away from that and to be drawn back into a system of poverty. He's going back, like he says in the book of Galatians, to the weak and the beggarly elements. Well, there's three things, I believe, in verse number 8. There's a fourth down later in the passage here that we'll get to later in the day. But he says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Come over with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. To me, what he's talking about is philosophy and vain deceit would be the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world, and the wisdom of the world centers in whose viewpoint? It says in man's viewpoint, man's wisdom, and man's exaltation. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20 says, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." What a great contrast between the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God. The wisdom of man and human philosophy and human good. Man is really the highest of God's creatures here on this earth. And what an amazing ability man has to research and to reason and to think and to, you know, with science, the technology that's available through man's ability to study things and put things together. And truly, man gets lifted up with pride from that, doesn't he? But the wisdom of this world is what with God? Foolishness. Because the fear of the Lord, he says in Proverbs, is the beginning of what? Wisdom. And out of his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. It is so easy for believers to be, and especially young people, with the educational system and so on, to have the philosophy and vain deceit, empty deceit, foolish deceit, to be drawn away from the things of the Lord, and to be drawn into the world by a foolish notion that man is his own end, and that man can solve his own problems. John made the point about our society and our world and all the prosperity that we have, and yet there's still an empty spot in man's heart that only God can fill. He talked about different parts of the world. I think about going over to the Philippines, and you're seeing people living in different conditions, in different settings, and yet those people were happy. It was amazing to me to see how happy and joyful they were in the conditions that they lived. But that was what they were used to. But our world has so many things that substitute for substance. Philosophy and vain deceit. Turn back to the book of Romans. Romans chapter number 1. Vain deceit. Empty thinking. And the epitome of vain deceit in man's wisdom and man's philosophy is to reject the light that God has given him. We see here in Romans chapter number 1, the Gentiles. He says in Romans 1 and verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power in Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Man knows instinctively, doesn't he? From the creation. Psalm says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Day unto day utter a speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. There's no language or voice where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth. Man knows. Because that, verse 21, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. There's that vain deceit. Vain imaginations. And their foolish heart was darkened. A darkness in the soul, a blackout, an inability. It's like the way of the foolish, the book of Proverbs says, is as darkness. They know not what they stumble. They grope, and they along the wall, Isaiah says about Israel, as a blind man trying to find his way. The philosophy and the vain deceit, pulling people away from the issues of God's Word and God's truth. Go back to Colossians. Colossians chapter number 2 once again. He says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men." Now see, to me, that's another category of truth. The tradition of man. That is, to me, that is somebody taking biblical truth and adding things to it. And we know that the classic passage about that. Come to the book of Mark with me. And it's interesting, we're working down through a passage that's going to talk about a couple of ordinances that truly falls into this category where somebody takes biblical truth and then adds their own information to it as though the truth itself initially given is not sufficient. That man has to take some of his own thinking and add on top of it to enrich the understanding. Mark chapter 7 and verse 3, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the what? The tradition of who? The elders." Hey, the old guys, they had to know what they were talking about. I mean, my dad and my dad's dad and my dad's dad's dad, and all the, there's this chain here of perpetuating the tradition of the elders. Verse 4, "When they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, such as which they have received, to hold, as is the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and other tables. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, saying, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders?" You know who else is in this category here? A man that was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. He says, "You've heard of my conversation in what? In the Jews' religion, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." See, Paul was in that, was in the Jewish system, but the Jewish system had been corrupted by the traditions of the elders and vain tradition. And what an amazing... Why don't your disciples walk according to what we've always taught, what we've always believed, and what our fathers believed, and the generation before that, and the generation before that? Why aren't you following that? Well, the answer was obvious, because they had come out of that. They had been redeemed from their vain tradition, Peter says over in 1 Peter. And they've been brought out of the bondage of tradition. He answered and said, verse 6, Mark 7, 6, "Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you, hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." People talking about God and serving God and worshiping God and being devotion, you know, it's not enough just to talk about God. We said last night, if you're going to please God, if you're going to be pleasing to God and have a life fruitful in all every good work and pleasing to God, don't you have to do what He asked you to do? I mean, God, I'm going to do what I think you want me to do. Well, man, that doesn't wash. And what happens when you do all of that? He says, "They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Where does God want your heart to be focused? Not on man's tradition and things handed down from generation to generation. Where does God want your heart focused? On the things of the Word of God, on His Word. And he said, "Well," verse 6, "Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of who? Of men." And don't we see that over and over again? Of people taking man's tradition and adding to the Word of God and little rites and ceremonies to show your dedication and your seriousness to the Lord, and truth goes begging in the streets. He says, verse 8, "Laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things. And he said unto them, Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition." See how over and over again this comes back to man and man's device and man's tradition as opposed to the tradition and the Word of God. And we see that over and over and over again. You know, people will contend for what we've always believed, but you sit down and you try to talk to them about some verses. Oh no, you know, we'd rather be over here. You know, just backwards. But we all know that that's prevalent today. For Moses said, verse 10, "Honor thy father and thy mother. Whoso curses father and mother, let him die the death." Then he says, "And you suffer no more to do aught for father and mother." Verse number 13, here's the real crime. Making the Word of God of none effect through what? Through your tradition. See, it's the tradition that has the effect on their lives and their worship and their devotion. and the Word of God just falls by the wayside. The Word of God. See, God desires, He's always has had the desire that His Word produce the effect in your life. And the preaching of the cross, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of... No. God wants His Word to have the effect in your life, not man's tradition, the tradition of men, or of the fathers, and adding things to God's Word. Go back to Colossians chapter number 2. Beware. There's danger. You'll be moving away from your wealth and your riches, the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to a poverty system of philosophy and vain deceit, the tradition of men, adding things to the Word of God after the rudiments of the world. The rudiments of the world, I take it to be, over if you look at verse number 20, and not to get onto somebody else's material here, but he says in verse number 20 of Colossians 2, wherefore if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. The don't of Christianity, the legalistic thinking, the prohibitions, they tie you up in knots. The externalism. If you're all tied up in knots, what are you in? You're in bondage. You're not free. You're not liberated. But you're tied up into the things of religion, the outward show, so to speak, rather than the life that's ours in Christ Jesus. The legalism. He says, turn back to Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 8. Beware lest any man spoil you. Whatever you think these things are, the philosophy and the vain deceit, the tradition of men and the rudiments of the world, those are the problems. What's the answer? Who should you be following after? After Christ. He's the one that you're to pursue, that I may know Him. I didn't realize that was John's verse. That I may know Him and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. A passion to pursue that and to apprehend that for which we have been apprehended of Christ Jesus. Pursuing that is to be the focus. And the tendency with all of these things is to move away from the preeminent one, the celebrity of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you're spoiled through those things and not after Christ. Because in Christ, there's that riches and that wealth. And he says in verse number 9, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He sums up in one person all of the fullness of God, full of grace and truth. He says, he says in the Gospel of John, he says, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. He's been manifested in flesh and blood before them. And in Him, God's purpose has to take the Lord Jesus Christ and make Him the preeminent one and fill up all that He's doing in the person of Jesus Christ. I mean, why would you want to pursue anything less? Why would you go to a poverty system and to the weak and the beggarly elements and the wisdom of this world that's foolishness with God when you can pursue a knowledge of Him who is the firstborn of every creature, in Him in whom all fullness dwells? He's to be the object of our affection, that which we pursue, that which we love. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And here's our verse in verse 10. And what? Here is who He is, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. By Him all things were created in heaven and in earth. And you are what? Complete. When God made you and created you and made you that new creature in Christ, you are complete. I think back in the book of Genesis, on the sixth day, God looked around at all His creation and things that He had made, and behold, it was what? Very good. He didn't have to come along a couple days later and say, oh, you know, I forgot about this thing over here. You know, that way, you know, we really ought to have a water cycle so the water can circulate and populate the ground. And He didn't have to come back later and add something to it, did He? It was done. Colossians chapter number 3. Colossians chapter 3. In verse 10, he says, and you have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that did what? Created Him. Ephesians 2:10 says we are His workmanship. God molded and fashioned you in Christ, gave you the righteousness of His Son, gave you the life of His Son, made you a joint heir with Him, and fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. You fit in. God took somebody, took an alien and a stranger, without strength, dead in trespasses and sins, and made them meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. Not only, you're going to be up there in the heavenly places, and you're going to fit in. You're not going to be out of place. You're not going to be an odd duck over there in the corner. You know, what's he doing here? You might say that anyway. You fit. Because God don't make no junk. He doesn't make any nitpicks. He takes the world's rejects and makes choice saints out of them. And not many mighty and not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. You know, what a great and glorious position we have. And we are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. He brings back our thinking and reminds us once again in the book of Colossians of those two realms. And that as you read through the book of Colossians and as we get over into chapter number 3 and he talks about those things which are above, all the way through the book of Colossians, it's that heavenly places and the totality, the big picture that we're to keep in mind as we look at and as we compare the things of this world and the things that we go through. He's the head of all principality and power. He's over the whole shooting match, and you're in Him, and you're complete. And there's nothing that can be added to that. Amen. Pursue that. Look at, don't go away from that into the world's beggarly poverty system, or the religious system, the weak and the beggarly elements, and the tradition of men. If it originated with man, it's not eternal. God's truth is eternal. And the preeminence of the truth of God's Word and what we're involved in. We're complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. And I would remind you, go back to chapter number 1. He's the head of all principality and power. Chapter 1 and verse 18. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. He's our head too, so that we can be involved in His dominion over the universe and the reconciliation of all things back under His authority, because they were all created by Him and for Him in the first place. What a grand and glorious perspective that we have with all of those things. And then he says, he moves on into verse number 11, and he's going to begin to describe how we are complete in the Lord Jesus Christ, how that completeness is brought about. As we are made fit, as we are created in Christ Jesus, as we are His workmanship, salvation is God doing some things for us. You know, He died for our sins, and He's given us the gift of eternal life, and He's done some things for us, but God also did some things to us, so that we would be able to participate and be qualified to participate in the ages to come and in the here and now. What did He do? In whom? In whom He's the head of all principality and power, and in whom you're complete, and in whom you have redemption through His blood, and in whom are hid all the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge, in whom ye also... There's more? I mean, you can sit down, you can close the book and just rejoice in what He's already said. But He just keeps multiplying. In whom ye also are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein ye are also risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God. He talks in verse number 11 here about the spiritual circumcision made without hands. And then he talks about in verse 12, buried with Him in baptism. When you read verse 12, they're buried with Him in baptism. What passage automatically comes to mind? Romans 6, right? But here he doesn't say you're crucified with Christ. He says you're circumcised. It's really two ways of saying the same thing. Go back to Romans chapter 6 for a minute. Romans chapter number 6 and verse number 3. Romans chapter 6 and verse number 3, he says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death?" See, there's our death with Jesus Christ. Therefore, if we're put into His death, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. There's a new life that we have. Because we're planted together with Him in his death and His burial and His resurrection. Verse number 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified, not like Him. It doesn't say like Him, does it? It says with Him. What was the purpose of that? He says that the body of sin might be destroyed. Now, I don't know about you, but when I take notes and I write stuff down, sometimes I abbreviate things with three letters, you know, instead of writing out the whole phrase. What's dispensation of grace? The dog, right? What's the body of Christ? D-O-X. Okay? You know what he says here? He says, and you can tell I'm not real good at spelling, but this is the way I do it. All right? He says, crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. What does BOS spell? The boss. Well, that's short, okay? But that's what I think about it. What's the body of sin? That was what used to run your life and dictate how you function and how you operated. You know about this death? This death, here in Romans 6, he talks about putting to death. Putting to death sets you free. Death is synonymous with freedom. Here, verse 7, he that is dead is freed from sin. He took the body of sin, and that the body of sin might be destroyed. Not annihilated, but destroyed. When you destroy something, you don't cause it to cease to exist, do you? You destroy something, you change its ability to function and to operate. You destroy your automobile. It's out there, and it's still there, isn't it? But it can't function. The windows don't go up and down, or the wheels don't turn, or the engine doesn't start. But it doesn't function anymore. You destroyed it. You drove it off a cliff, and it all the way down, and parts fell off, and it's laying there, but it still exists. That the body of sin might be destroyed. It's not taking away the old sin nature. It's reckoning the old sin nature unable to function. Here in Romans 6, the analogy is death. Back in Colossians, go back to Colossians chapter number 2. In Colossians chapter 2, he doesn't talk about death, he talks about circumcision. He says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, in whom ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off, what's he say there? The boss, the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Circumcision is a cutting away of the flesh. It's in the case with Abraham, it was telling Abraham, it was a sign of that covenant that Abraham, I'm not going to accept what your flesh can produce. Remember what Abraham said? He says, all that Ishmael might live before you. God says, no! Sarah's going to bring forth a son. And he's going to be the heir. I'm not going to accept what your flesh produces. And circumcision was a sign of the promise of what God was going to do and what God was going to accept. That's what he's saying here, is that what Jesus Christ did for us in our completeness, if he didn't just bless us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, he dealt not just with the positive side, he took care of the things that we struggle with. The root problem, the old sin nature, has its authority and its dominion has been broken. And see, we say that, but that's not true in my experience, is it? We struggle with that. But what's John been telling us? We have to walk by faith and see these things the way God sees them and reckon them to be true. How do we do that? Well, we will recognize what God has done for us in this spiritual circumcision made without hands, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, cutting away its dominion over us. Then he says in verse number 12, buried with him in baptism. And here you know, that wonderful truth of the spiritual baptism. And notice what he says here, buried with him, not like him. You know, what does the religious system do with water baptism? It says that we've been buried like Christ. Where? In water. And then we come up out of the water and we've been risen like Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life. And they say it's a symbol and it's a picture. And you know what? And then the symbol and the picture becomes the issue, and they miss the reality of what is really being said. This passage here is not talking about a symbol of anything. It's talking about something that's real. He says, buried with him. There's a union with him, that like Jesus Christ died on the cross and sin, he died unto sin once, and his association with sin and death and the world was over with. He died unto sin once, and now he liveth unto God. His association with sin and the world and the subjugation of it and all that stuff is in the rearview mirror. It's past, and now, you know, his separation from the Father was over with. And so it is with us. Buried with him in baptism, wherein ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. This is something that God does. It's so obvious. It's not something that some man does. Through his own tradition, through his own invention, through his adjustment of taking some things that the Bible teaches about and adding his interpretation and religious spin to it. And it's wonderful to understand the reality of the spiritual baptism and what took place for us when we trusted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Not just God doing some things for us, but God doing some things to us. So we can walk in newness of life. And I want to finish this passage here with something that John used in Old Testament illustration. I want you to turn to the passage that describes the very first baptism in the Bible. Anybody know what that passage is? What was the very first baptism in the Bible? 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. 1 Corinthians. I want to do something with this passage that I hope will be a real blessing to you. Because we've done some, in our history in the grace move and so on, this passage has been used in a wonderful way, along with that other passage over there in Luke chapter 12, and number Luke 12:50, where it talks about Jesus saying, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straightened? Say, that's a not every baptism in the Bible is water. Okay? And we come to this passage, and we use this passage here to demonstrate some things about the meaning of the word baptism. That it's not always water. This is Paul writing here about the very first baptism in the Bible when the children of Israel came out of Egypt. But there's something else here that's wonderful about not just the definition of the word, but to help us in our understanding about what that spiritual baptism does for us. You know, I always had kind of I shared a little bit of my testimony last night of how I grew up in the Grace Movement. And I would always hear people talking about the baptism in Romans 6, that it wasn't water. But I couldn't really wrap my thinking around, you know, okay, baptized into his death and his burial and his resurrection, okay. But as a kid, I struggled with that. Figured it out later on in life, as most kids do. But here, there's something about this. 1 Corinthians 10:1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and we're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, he says this was a baptism. They were identified with Moses in the cloud and in the sea. We all know that they walked through the sea on what?
Dry ground.
Dry ground. They didn't get wet. Who got wet? The Egyptians did. This is the dry baptism. And we look at this passage and we see the identification factor and the provision that was for them as they came out. They did all eat the same spiritual meat and drink the same spiritual drink. But this baptism here, go back with me to the book of Exodus, and I want to show you something about this that really has added to my understanding of what this spiritual baptism does for us as believers. When you're in the book of Exodus here, you've had all the plagues of Egypt, and the children of Israel have had the Passover, and they're coming out. And you have the final, Pharaoh follows the children of Israel out of Egypt, and he catches up with them in the wilderness. And start with verse number 19. Exodus 14, 19. Okay? Exodus 14, 19. They're out there in the wilderness, and the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before their face and stood where? Behind them. Who is this angel of the Lord here that's leading them? Remember God said, I'm not going to go with you? And Moses says, what do you mean you're not going to go with us? If you're not going with us, then I don't want to go. And he says, my presence will go with you. Who is the image of the invisible? This is the Lord Jesus Christ here. And notice, the Lord Jesus Christ is leading the children of Israel out into the wilderness. The Egyptians are coming up behind them. And so what does the Lord Jesus Christ do? In this pillar of cloud, he moves from before them, he moves behind them, and comes between the children of Israel and the Egyptians for protection. What a wonderful thing that happens there. Verse 20, and it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near unto the other. See the protection there that Jesus Christ is providing for the children of Israel. And you see down in verse number 20, and Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea and were baptized under Moses. They're following Moses through the sea on dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And here's this wonderful identification as the children of Israel are going through the Red Sea. They're identified with Moses, baptized unto Moses, and they go through the sea, and they come out on the other side. And of course, Pharaoh, verse number 23, and the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen. They went into the midst of the sea, and they never came out. Okay? Good news for that. And it came to pass in the morning watch when the Lord looked upon the host of the Egyptians and through the pillar of fire and of the cloud and troubled the host of the Egyptians and took off their chariot wheels that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord findeth for them against the Egyptians. The chariots start falling apart, the wheels come off. You ever see that expression that the wheel just fell off? People are quoting the Bible and they don't even know it. Okay? And so this great military force here, the most powerful army in the world, has gone into the Red Sea there and have been humiliated. And they're now fearful. Verse 26, and the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the sea, and the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, and upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned it to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the hosts of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them, and there remained not so much as one of them. Total devastation and destruction of the Egyptians here. In verse number 29, but the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Lord saved Israel that day by the hand of out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. I guess they did come out. They saw them. But they're no fearful sight now. Verse number 31, and Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Doesn't that just give you just a vivid picture, a wonderful picture of the power of God that even Charlton Heston in the movie can't portray in a justifiable way. But you see, you can see an illustration there, and he says that I don't want you to be ignorant how all of our fathers were baptized under Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So what happened there? Israel's enemy was totally defeated and destroyed. Yeah, what's the, as you go a little bit further, you have this great victory and you have the song of Moses here, but what happens in the next few chapters? Murmuring and complaining. Let's go back to Egypt. You know, the leeks and the garlics and all those other things. You just brought us out in the wilderness to die in this wilderness. Israel wanted to go back to Egypt. Now, who was destroyed in the Red Sea? Who was destroyed in the Red Sea? Who specifically? Pardon? Satan's plan? Pharaoh and who? And his horsemen? Pharaoh's army. Okay? It was the army that was destroyed in the Red Sea. What did the army represent with the Egyptians? Didn't it represent the power and the authority and the might and the ability to suppress its enemies and to suppress and to control Israel? The slaves. They were slaves because of the military, because of their military might. And what about the nation itself? What was the condition? Did the nation of Egypt still exist? Sure it did. It was decimated. It was destroyed by all the plagues, the lice and the flies and the blood and all of that stuff. Decimated that land. And yet, where did Israel want to go back? They wanted to go back. Not to the glory, but they wanted to go back to that system that had them under bondage, that system that wanted to control them, that kept them from advancing into the purpose for which they'd been created. And they wanted to go back into that poverty system when the authority of that system had been destroyed. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what the spiritual baptism does for us in Christ Jesus? In that, when He takes the old man and He crucifies the old man, He destroys, He renders weak and powerless the enemy, the force that controlled us, that drove us. And that, now that's defeated. But what happens with us? We want to go back into the issues of the flesh and serve the flesh. We want to go back to a system that no longer has power and authority over us. But we go back by what? By choice. With a lack of faith and going on into the victory and the new purpose, blazing the new trail, the newness of life that's ours in Christ Jesus. Or we want to go back to the culture and of the society that's been decimated. What's the condition of this world? This world is in a mess. And this world is on a course, the book of Ephesians says, the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, this world is heading towards its own destruction and devastation. Why would we want to go back from the riches of the full assurance of understanding of the whole plan and purpose of God, His manifold wisdom? In time past, but now in the ages to come, eternity past and eternity future, and the riches of the treasures of knowledge and understanding that come with all that. Why would we trade that to go back to a system that has been destroyed and it has no power over us legally or spiritually? But we only go back by our own choice and our own decision. That is the ultimate definition of being spoiled and being robbed from the wealth that we have in Christ Jesus. When Paul, go back to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter number 2. When he talks about here the completeness that we have in Christ, there's a positive side to that. I guess it's all positive. I know it's all positive. Okay? Blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, the inheritance and the future and the being trophies of His grace and showing the exceeding riches of His kindness. But that completeness also enables us, fully enables us, to walk worthy of the Lord. We have been provided for in Christ Jesus to serve the Lord here and now. How has that happened? Because we have been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. He calls it here the spiritual circumcision, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. In Romans 6, he talks about being crucified with Christ. Buried, baptized into his death, baptized into his burial, and risen to walk in newness of life. Total, complete victory. And being part now of what he's doing through the faith of the operation of God. What a sad thing for the religious system to come along with the tradition of men and focus on a symbol that's elsewhere in the Bible and misdefine it, give it a definition that's nowhere in the Bible. Water in the Bible is never used for burial. It's always for washing or for drinking, you know, and cleansing.
Except for the flood.
Except for the flood. There we go. There we go. But what we have here is our completeness in Christ and how God has provided for us to have victory over the adversary. And then we're going to pick up in verse number 13 next time as we talk now about the positive side, about going forward, being raised and quickened together with Christ and walking in newness of life and having victory over our enemies that have been spoiled by us. You know, the children of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, they spoiled the Egyptians. They had all of that wealth that God had provided for them. Now they're going to take all of that wealth and go back into a culture and into a land that had been decimated and destroyed. Why not take the wealth that you have and go forward and go on and enjoy the purpose and the plan for which God created us? Amen. Father, we thank you for your love and your goodness and your grace. We thank you for the reality of your word and the harmony of it. Thank you for the glory of the one baptism that makes us complete in Christ Jesus, that makes us one with him in his death and his burial and his resurrection. We thank you that we have been created, that we are his, that you were your workmanship created in Christ Jesus after the image, after your very image of your Son. Lord, how we rejoice in that, how that knowledge should fill our hearts. Lord, help us not to go back into poverty and into slavery, but to live in the freedom that we have in your Son. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.